Brother Loren's service is an hour and a quarter, a discourse with questions, and we will have him discourse to us for about an hour, and we will take a break about 10 o'clock then, and we'll just sing a verse of a hymn, and that will permit you to stand up and stretch, and it will allow the tapes to be turned over, and then we'll go right into the question session. The title of Brother Lorenz's discourse to us today, The Prophecies of Joel. The Prophecies of Joel.
Dearly beloved in Christ, the other day I did bring you the love of Sister Doris and other members of our class. This morning I bring you the love of the class itself, the Tigard Bible students in Tigard, Oregon. Dear brethren, suppose a knock came to your door and you responded to the knock. There was a messenger in glistening garments calling you by name and saying, I have a message from you or for you from the Lord. This message was written for you 2,700 years ago. What would you respond to such a thought as that, that carefully woven by the Heavenly Father is a message that better fits us today than any of our brethren through the entire gospel age. The prophecies of Joel. We like to preface our remarks by Proverbs 29:18. Portion of the text reads, where there is no vision, the people perish. A better translation, where there is no prophecy, the people cast off restraint. That's the Revised Standard Version. Rotherham has it, where there is no vision, a people is let loose. How could we better describe the confusion that exists not only in the world, but even among brethren, because they've lost the vision in that respect to various features of prophecy? May we turn in our study to the book of Joel. As stated, Joel was the first of the prophets, from what information I could gather in research. Consequently, Joel and his prophecy did not lean upon any of the previous prophets, like Isaiah, Malachi, and Jeremiah, and others. They could go back and compare notes and add to it. Joel stands alone. His name means Jehovah is God, or a mighty one. Joel, the first chapter, first verse, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Bethsaul, as I understand the pronunciation. Now that's all you know about Joel. There's nothing in Scripture to identify any previous background than that, or even the name of his father elsewhere. All we know is, he's a man out of obscurity, as it were. He apparently was a husbandman of the land because of the nature of the illustrations that he uses in his lessons. He begins, verse 2, hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days, or even the days of your fathers? Tell ye your children of it. Let your children tell their children, and their children other generations. Joel was sent as a prophet to Israel, But we're going to note in his prophecies that he not only spoke concerning the welfare of natural Israel, he spoke of the welfare of spiritual Israel at a time in which there is a picture in relationship to the previous. Undoubtedly, Joel took his statement from Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter, verses 4 and 5. Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel. Notice the like comment in Joel. Hear, O Israel. The Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. These words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. Notice the emphasis that the message of the Lord should be in the heart, the very being of the individuals, not merely a head statement, a heart relationship. And these words shall be a command thee this day shall be in thine heart. Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. Thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and then when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. No doubt this caused Joel to feel the anguish, the sorrow, the pathos for his brethren Israel, their dilemma, their problems. They were going all directions. Hear, O Israel. Again, the Lord's message to us is like manner. Then he turns to the beginning of his prophecy. Verse 4. That which the palmer worm hath left, the locust hath eaten. That which the locust hath left, the canker worm hath eaten. And that which the canker worm hath left, hath a caterpillar eaten. Well, of course, these were destructive insects. In short, all of them are of the locust family, every one of those four. But you notice how Joel says that it is a succession of one anguish after the other, and finally it's all removed. He gave a picture of the dilemma that was going to come upon Israel, and as we're going to see later, a picture upon the world itself. Why four? Was that all the insects he could think about? Why four? Four attributes: God's divine wisdom, justice, love, and power in action. How is it going to be motivated? Brethren, I've often said to you in our lessons previous, and I encourage again in your own personal study, whenever a number, a color, or a size is mentioned in Scripture, stop. Why? Why, Lord? Like, for instance, the other day in our tabernacle study, we're noting Numbers, the 8th chapter, about the Levites. It mentions about how they were prepared to be assistants to the priests. And among the statements it says, and they washed their own clothes. Well, that's interesting. We know they had clean clothes. Why, Lord? Where did our Lord get Revelation 7th chapter? Whence cometh these? Out of the great tribulation, having washed their robes white in the blood of the Lamb, the Levites, a picture of the great company in the tabernacle lesson. Here our Lord dipped right back and took that little isolated statement. So I suggest in your personal study, stop and think upon these things, because they enlarge, they bloom out in color and fragrance. Why four worms? Well, it's true, the palmer worm and the locust and all, what one portion of an insect wouldn't eat, one would eat the top of trees, some would eat off the bark, some would eat all the grass around it, some all the plants, leave complete desolation. Well, let's turn to Revelation 6. We realize our Lord, in telling John the prophecies that we enjoy, took a good many of his lessons, or all of them, from Old Testament pictures. Because of the brevity of time, in Revelation 6th chapter, we find four horses. We're dealing with the figure four. The Lamb, showing our Lord, he opened the seals, and he brought forth a white horse. Pure doctrine out of the early church. All the brethren were riding on white horses. Time came along about the time of Constantine, And we see another horse, a red horse. Doctrines began to be infiltrated with error. Then time went on, in the third horse, a black horse. By the time when papacy was fully established, all the doctrines of the truth were now destroyed. And finally, the last horse was a pale horse. And it says here, "And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was death and hell that followed him." That's what happened to the truth from the white horse to the pale horse, the four horses. Then not only that, let's turn to Zechariah. We have another picture that the Lord used in this connection to show that John was, rather, Joel was indeed using these great pictures. We're looking at Zechariah, the first chapter. We're going to begin at verse 17. "Cry ye, cry yet, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, My cities, though prosperity shall yet be spread abroad, the Lord shall yet comfort Zion, and shall choose Jerusalem." We start with that strong note. Now note what happens. "Then I lifted up mine eyes, and behold, four horns," four powers. What are these four powers? "And I said unto the angel that talked with me, What be these? And he answered, These are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." What are these four horns, powers? Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. All of them brought destruction upon Israel. They were their powers over it. Now notice what we're dealing with. A tiny little handful of people, Israel, and we've got these great empires all focusing their attention upon them. Then we notice, "And the Lord showed me four carpenters." Oh, now carpenters come to repair something. These are where the attributes of God move in. Now he brings out a destiny. What is accomplished by this? "Then said I, What come these to do?" And he spake, saying, "These are the horns or powers that have scattered Judah, so that no man did lift up his head. And these are come to fray them, to cast out the horns which lifted up their horn over the land of Judah to scatter." But remember, it begins with the fact that Israel is reestablished. So now we see those four that are used in this connection. In Daniel the 7th chapter, first 12 verses, I won't read it. There refers again to the four beasts. Again, the same world empires, beginning with Babylon to the time of Rome. And Ezekiel, the 14th chapter, the 21st verse, which is beautiful in its statement. Ezekiel 14, 21. This should be one of the texts that we should highlight in your scriptural reading, because "For thus saith the Lord God, How much more when I send my four sore judgments." We're dealing with four again. The sword, the famine, the noisome pestilence, or the noisome beast, and the pestilence. Here are the showing how God is using these forces to accomplish his mighty work at this particular time. Verse 5, Joel 1. "Awake, ye drunkards. Weep, howl all ye drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth." That word "cut off" means it's been accomplished, it's ended. It's come to its end. "For a nation has come up upon my land, strong without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he hath the teeth of a great lion." Remember, Israel had four, if not five, great armies that came against them. Pharaoh Necho of Egypt, Shalmaneser of Assyria, Sennacherib of Assyria, and the last one was Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. These are the four forces that came upon Israel, all with a purpose of destroying her, and yet Israel lived. No doubt, those who read the prophecy of Joel in Israel at that time must have been concerned as to what was this message. They were realizing the fruit of the message because they had the problems that went along with it. Verse 7, Joel 1, He has laid my vine waste and barked my fig tree. He hath made it clean bare, cast it away. The branches thereof are made white. Remember that both vine and the fig tree are symbolically used of Israel in many of the prophecies. And it says here, they give all the evidence of death. Not only has their leaves been removed, their bark has been removed and the tree is white, it's dead. Verse 8. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. Sackcloth means no hope. He speaks to Israel. Lament. Because you had a husband. He was a husband of your youth. Turn with me to Jeremiah, the 3rd chapter. A very striking statement, one that should bolster our faith concerning the future of Israel. And we might say, incidentally, at the present time, don't be loath to sleep by thinking that Israel now sits supremely comfortable because Russia is making some peace offers. The Lord's prophecies will be fulfilled. There'll be a dynamic change undoubtedly in all these events because God's word is certain. Jeremiah 3:14, Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you. I will take you one of a city, two of a family, I will bring you to Zion. This is the marriage relationship that God has with Israel. And God does not believe in divorce. So he's going to keep Israel, even though she's been an unfaithful wife in a sense, he is still keeping his portion of the promise. Turn, O backsliding children. Then notice verse 19, Jeremiah 3. But I said, how shall I put thee among the children and give thee a pleasant land, a goodly heritage of the host of the nations? And I said, thou shalt call me my father and shall not turn away from me. That marvelous relationship that Israel is yet to share when she recognizes her God as her father in this sense. Verse 9, Joel 1. Verses 9 to 12 indicate Israel and the world's present undone condition. The meat offering and the drink offering is cut off or accomplished, it's finished from the house of the Lord. The priests, the Lord's ministers, are mourned. In other words, that portion is all over. There's no more offering that's acceptable. The field is wasted. The land mourneth, for the corn is wasted. The new wine is dried up, and the oil languisheth. Notice where it says corn is to be wheat. Wheat, wine, the new wine, and oil. None of these do they have at the present time, which means that they're yet to be shared. The wheat, the church in glory, to bring a blessing to them. The new wine, the new doctrines of the kingdom. The oil, the Holy Spirit is the part upon mankind, upon Israel. Be ashamed, O my husbandmen, how, O ye vine dressers, for the wheat, for the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished. The vine is dried up, the fig tree languishes, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree, even all the trees of the field are withered, because joy is withered away from the house of the sons of men. Showing Joel's prophesying the dilemma upon Israel, everything they hope they turn to will seem to die or come to no end. Verse 13 and 14 seems to be Joel's plea to Israel to repent. Gird yourselves and lament, ye priests. Howl, ye ministers of the altar. Come, lie all the night in sackcloth, ye ministers of my God. For the meat offering and the drink offering is withholden from the house of your God. Sanctify ye your fast. call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry unto the Lord. In other words, he pleads with them to repent, to sanctify themselves, be solemn in their offerings before the Lord. Now verse 15 to verse 20 seems to be a prophecy pertaining to not only to natural Israel of his day, but to Christendom today and the world's conditions. Beginning verse 15. Note it carefully. Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. I'm sure, brethren, you've noted in your personal home study, whenever you see the combination of the language, the day of the Lord, remember it is always a prophetic picture, because he's associated not only to the event of that day, but is pointing to the day of the Lord's return and the events of this day, a minor scene here and a greater scene there. Alas for that day, for the day of the Lord is at hand. As a destruction of the Almighty shall it come. That's why I say, brethren, this message was written for us today, 2,700 years ago. Because Joel apparently prophesied about 800 to 850 B.C. We have a beautiful prophecy along this line. I'd like to read this from Isaiah, 30th chapter, 8 to 14, and I'm going to use Moffat. That's Isaiah 30, 8 to 14. I may give you many other scriptures that I don't have time to read as we go along. It reads, "Now go in and write this down. Inscribe it on a scroll to serve in after days as a witness for all time. It is a race rebellious, a faithless brood. Children will not listen to any of the Eternal's laws. Who refuse visions from their seers and true words from their prophets? Who would have only smooth things told them, only illustrations prophesied? Out of our way, they cry, clear out for us, and trouble us no more with talk of Israel's majesty." Is that today? "Well, here is the reply of Israel's majesty. Since you despise my warning and trust in wile and guile and lean on your own policy, this guilt of yours shall split you like a high wall bulging to break till swiftly, suddenly, down it crashes as a man smashes a pitcher to pieces so wantonly that not a shred remains to fetch fire from the heart of the water of the well." My, what a picture of this our day. Going back to Joel first, beginning in verse 16, "Is not the meat cut off before our eyes? Yea, joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seed is rotten under their clouds. The garners are laid desolate. The barns are broken down. The corn is withered. How do the beasts groan? The herds of the cattle are perplexed, because they have no pasture. Yea, the flocks of sheep are made desolate. O Lord, to thee will I cry, for the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame hath burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field cry unto thee, for the rivers of waters are dried up, and the fire devours the pastures of the wilderness." In your personal study, you might like to turn to Ezekiel 21, 25, 27. That's the time when King Zedekiah was removed from his throne. And incidentally, you may remember the statement of Ezekiel was that he was a wicked, profane prince. He was told, "Take off the crown, remove the diadem, and it shall not be again. For I will overturn it, and give it to him whose right it is." Notice the word "it." What is the "it"? What "it" did Zechariah have? Zedekiah. What he had the right to rule. The right to rule he lost. He lost that "it" And our Lord takes that same it, the right to rule, which he obtained at the time of his resurrection, began to use it at the time of 1914, end of the times of the Gentiles. So we see the it that the kings of David line lost, our Lord picks up and returns. One of, again, a positive statement. Our Lord's return is a king with power and might to establish his kingdom. These are little side points that emphasize the importance of the time in which we now live. Joel 2. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for his nigh at hand. Oh, I thought the Jubilee trumpet was to be a message of peace and security for all. It is, dear brethren, in its final stage, but like the text above us here, the seventh trumpet sounding. All right. Blow ye, the ye class, blow ye the trumpet in Zion. Why the Zion? Who else is listening? It's only the Zion class that listens, the only ones that have ears to hear. The message has gone out through radio, television for years, and tracts and books and whatnot. But again, it has only had a few ears to hear throughout all the world. So we see this marvelous statement. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, sound alarm in my holy mountain. Showing that the heavenly phase of the kingdom has already begun its operation at the time of the Lord's return. It's a holy mountain now. Now, as a result of this sounding, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. In other words, our Lord has returned to establish his kingdom, and he has to have the palmer worm, the canker worm, and all do their destructive force to remove an old order. And we see all these bugs crawling around to remove this present order and situation. A day of darkness, of gloominess. None of these thoughts appear in the newspapers, do they? It's always joy, gladness, and peace, isn't it? A day of darkness, a day of gloominess, a day of clouds, a thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the kingdoms, mountains, these earthly kingdoms, over all the kingdoms of the earth. We see this dark cloud of worry, concern, and fear throughout all the world. Cheer up, dear brethren. You and I are the only ones in our like brethren that have this message of peace that we give to others. But few like to listen to it, as the message last night on this presentation was so graphically shown. A day of darkness, gloominess, a day of clouds, thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong. There's never been ever the like previous. Neither shall there be any more after it. Throughout all the years, here is a clear statement of the Lord through the prophet Joel, that what seemingly see dramatically taking place today, the rise of the Lord's great army, it has appeared all at once. It will soon disappear and never be repeated. We're watching a phase, and you and I, dear brethren, at one of the grandest phases of the entire divine plan. I'm sure that you and I would rather share today's experiences than even if we could have walked and heard our Lord Jesus, as great as that would have been. Because now we're seeing the result of his prophecies, and then he prophesied future. And now we're having the effect of it. We're living with it. We're abounding with it. Verse 3, Joel 2. A fire devoureth before them. Before who? Before this Lord's great army. And behind them a flame burneth. Think of China. Experience that we saw a few weeks ago. You could see all at once a surge of desire for peace, for democracy, for security. It was short-lived, but we could see how quick these armies can arise. A fire devours before them, behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing shall escape them. Let's turn to Genesis, the third chapter. Genesis 3, verse 24. Concerning Adam and Eve. They had clothed themselves, they had recognized that they had sinned, and they were now going to be removed out of the garden. Verse 24, Genesis 3. Let's take verse 23. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man which he'd placed at the east garden of the Eden, cherubims with a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Here we have a graphic picture of Adam and Eve under divine judgment. We don't think there was an angel there with a flaming sword. We think divine judgment caused Adam and Eve to leave this hallowed place of Eden, and they went out through the east gate. What did we just read? What's this large great army doing? The fire devours before them, a fire behind them, a flame burneth. The land is the Garden of Eden before them. In other words, God's flaming sword of judgment is driving mankind back to the garden. They don't know it. Here we, you and I, dear brethren, can take comfort in this. We can see that dramatically the Lord has pictured how this great scene before us at the present time is ushering the world of mankind like a herd of sheep into Eden, the blessing to the kingdom. My, what a message of peace we can give to others, and how it should fill our hearts with a realization of the greatness of the day in which we live. Verses 4 through 11 of Joel 2 is a picture of the Lord's wrecking crew at work. Like the noise, verse 5, like the noise of chariots on the top of mountains shall they leap, the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. Now remember again, you automatically transpose in your mind, when you read the thought of their horses, you read doctrine. Now we see them out here with all their placards that they wave around, down with this and up with that, down with this. These are the horses that they're riding. These are the chariots that they're riding. And this is the agitation of the day. They're clamoring for the kingdom. But what they'd like to suggest is not going to be the kingdom. The Lord is at the helm, and we take joy in that. They shall run like mighty men. They shall climb the wall like men of war. They shall march every one on his ways, and they shall not break their ranks. No, you can see the determination is there. They're like they go underground now, China and so forth. They're going to accomplish their purpose in one way or the other. Neither shall one thrust another. They shall walk every one in his path. And when they fall upon a sword, they shall not be wounded. In other words, it hasn't stopped them. Individuals, of course, are killed, but the whole machinery keeps on going just the same. They shall run to and fro in the city. They shall run upon the wall. They shall climb up upon the houses. They shall enter in at the windows like a thief. The earth shall quake before them. The heavens shall tremble. The sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army. For the camp, his camp, it's his camp, is very great, for he is strong and executes his word. The day of the Lord, 1989, the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? Now you notice, our Heavenly Father acknowledges us, this is his army. Some will say, well, how could the Lord use people that use violence, crime, and call them his army? Because they're accomplishing his work, not that he's blessing them. He's permitting it. We think that Satan and his influence still is over these and this agitation. So remember, when the Apostle Paul said that Satan is the god of this world, it meant only to the extent that Satan will accomplish God's purposes. He's the best mechanic God could use to accomplish his purpose. And for that reason, we see the forces being directed in this attention. So it's called the Lord's Great Army, and it also is in the day of the Lord, again indicating the time of the Lord's return. Now as you look back here, brethren, some of us who have gone back to earlier days, like for instance, the other day when I testified the first convention I went to, I remember mother and father, they rented a horse and buggy to go to the Greeley, Colorado convention. And now I go by jet. In one lifetime. Brethren, this is a tremendous change when you realize what's happened. And here we have a world that's sick and dying. Verse 12. Here is a call to repentance, verses 12 to 14. Therefore, also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. Rend your heart, and not your garment. Turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and repenteth him with evil. Who knows if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and drink offering unto the Lord your God. Scriptures you might like to use in your personal study, I'll give you a few at this time. Isaiah 34:8, Isaiah 63:4, Ezekiel 39:8, Luke 21:22, Psalm 46:4-5, Isaiah 21:12, Ezekiel 7:6-7, Zephaniah 1:15, Amos 5:20. Brother Russell, in his comment on First Fourth Volume, page 544, states, so great an army as is here described, and one which is to accomplish such marvelous things within the next few years that yet remain of this notable harvest period. Notice that Brother Russell identified that in the harvest period, all of these events of the Lord's great army would take place. Of course, he expected that age to end much sooner, of 1914-16 period. But the Lord's great army hadn't come as yet. And so his prophecy is correct. This will be accomplished in the day of the harvest now of the vine of the earth and all of its arrangements, as well as the wheat harvest that still goes on. Verse 15, Joel 2. From 15 to 22, it's seemingly a kingdom picture when the marriage of the bride and the bridegroom are complete. So now we have a new scene. It's like a new frame. We've done a new story. And it identifies itself as soon as you begin to read it. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion. Oh, I thought you said the trumpet was going to sound at the time of the Lord's return. Well, remember when Moses was in the mount to receive the law, there is a trumpet to be blown. And you'll carefully note in the description, it says the trumpet blew long. How long? 1,000 years long. That's a long time for the trumpet to blow. It has all these phases with it. That's why the picture of the seven trumpets are aspects of what develops during this period of time. So now we come back to the fact from verse 15, Joel 2, blow ye the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly. Now is the time for the kingdom blessings. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, mankind. Assemble the elders, gather the children, those that suck the breath. Let the bridegroom go forth out of his chamber, and the bride out of her closet. Here we have bride and bridegroom, they're active now. This is the accomplished feast of the kingdom. This is what we're looking forward to if we're faithful in our covenants of sacrifice. Notice again, brethren, in our careful detail, that as you analyze the scriptures, they answer themselves. The bride and bridegroom. Well, you don't have the bride and bridegroom coming out of the chamber unless they're married. And now the marriage has taken place. Now we see the result. They're gathering the people. They're bringing out kingdom blessings. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give us now thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen shall rule over them, wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people, Israel. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, behold, I will send you corn, wheat, and wine and oil. Remember previously, it was withheld. Now it comes back to them. You get the wine and oil, and you shall be satisfied wherewith, and I will no more make you reproach among the heathen, but I will remove far off from you the northern army, and they will drive him into a land barren and desolate, with his face toward the east sea, and his hinder part toward the uttermost sea. And his stink shall come up, and his ill savor shall come up, because he done these great things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field, for the pasture of the wilderness do spring. For the tree beareth her fruit, the fig tree and the vine do yield their fruit. Notice earlier, the fig and the vine tree, they were bark, their leaves are gone, they're dead. There's a white stick standing up. Now they're back with life and vigor. We see the evidences of the kingdom. Be glad then, O ye children of Zion, heavenly phase of the kingdom. Rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately. He will cause that come down for you the rain, the former rain, and the latter rain in the first month. And the floor shall be full of wheat. The fat, it should say vats, wine vats, V-A-T-S. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. And I'll restore to you the years of the locust hath eaten, the canker worm, the caterpillar, the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you. Isn't this delightful? A complete reversal of everything. Now what a joy we can bring to our young ones at home, and as they tell their friends, the incoming kingdom. I well remember when I was quite young in the truth, 12 or 13, I had a neighbor boy that I loved to talk to. My mother and dad told me about the coming kingdom and the time of trouble. And so I was telling this young fellow every time I could be around him about the kingdom. So one day his father came over to visit my parents. He says, I wish you'd tell Edward not to talk so much to my son. He can't sleep at night worrying about the time of trouble. So we can exaggerate the wrong thing, can we not? But anyway, we realize that this is the message. Now, isn't this a delightful consideration of how the Heavenly Father has woven this story around? Going on then from verse 24, we read, and the floor shall be full of wheat. In other words, back comes the blessings of the kingdom. The wine fast overflow with the wine of the new kingdom. And I remember this new wine. This new wine is remarkable. Remember in the upper room the night when the Lord left the disciples? He said, henceforth I'll not drink of this wine again until I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. So he referred to the new wine, and that's the thought of the prophecy here. In quick response to this, you might note in your scriptures, Solomon, the 7th chapter, the 9th verse. I love this text. Solomon 7, 9. And the roof of thy mouth, speaking of the bride. This is the bridegroom speaking to the bride. Our Heavenly Father speaking to us, or our Lord speaking to us. And the roof of thy mouth like the best wine for my beloved. The new wine that we have as brethren. That goes down sweetly. Message of the kingdom message, the wine of truth of doctrine. But what does it do? Causing the lips of those that are asleep to speak. How many are sleeping? Probably 3 to 4 billion are sleeping. Causing their eyes to open. The blessings of the kingdom, the new wine. So brethren, when you read these thoughts, let them magnify in your mind, enlarge upon them, carry them to their full detail. Here we have this marvelous picture. The wine of the kingdom causing those that are asleep to speak. Now verse 26, and you shall eat in plenty, be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God that hath dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be ashamed. Ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and none else in my people shall ever be ashamed. And it shall come to pass afterward that I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Here, in other words, this kingdom as it produces finally pours out a blessing upon all mankind. God's Holy Spirit will touch all men's hearts and minds, not in the sense of begettal as we share, but in the sense of enlightenment, guidance, and direction. And how beautiful is that passage of verse 28? Remember the Apostle Peter referred to this. Peter referred to this when he spoke of this after Pentecost, that this would take place. So verse 28 actually is a companion from verse 23 to 28. If you group these together, then it is not out of place, because then the text that follows, Joel then says, well, there's another outpouring of the Holy Spirit. This is upon the church class, and also upon the servants, and upon the handmaids in those days, our days, the gospel age days, will I pour out my spirit. So we see there's no problem here when you relate each to its respective cluster of scriptures. I will show wonders in the heavens and the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. And the sun shall be turned, in other words, this is going back to the old situation we now have. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord cometh. It shall come to pass, and whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall he be delivered, as the Lord hath said, in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. Chapter 3. We recognize that our Lord, when he wrote in Revelation 16:16, made reference to this prophecy of Joel concerning the battle of Armageddon, the valley of Jehoshaphat, the valley of decision, the valley of death. For behold, in those days and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations, bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. I will plead with them there for my people, for my heritage, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. Those two scriptures fit together as a picture of the time of trouble and its worst phases. The valley of Jehoshaphat is also called the valley of graves. I think Moffat uses a statement, where I will assign them their doom for my treatment of my people in the valley of Jehoshaphat. Brother Russell has a statement that this particular chapter is a key to the study of the Battle of Armageddon or the Revelation picture. Verses 3 through 8 are the second section. I've made sections here. First section, verses 1 and 2, the second section, 3 to 8, because they are in continuous harmony. They have cast lots for my people, have given a boy for harvest, sold a girl for wine they might drink. My people Israel. Made no value of Israel. They traded them easily, cheaply, got rid of them. Yea, and what have you done with me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the coasts of Palestine? Will you render recompense if you recompense me swiftly and speedily? Will I return your recompense upon your own head? Verses 9, I'll read the rest of that. This is a continued line of thought, as I mentioned. Because you've taken my silver, my gold, you've carried into your temples my goodly pleasant things. In other words, the good things of the Lord have been disgraced in the temples of Babylon. The children also of Judah and the children of Jerusalem have you sold unto the Grecians, that you might remove them from far from their border. Behold, I'll raise them out of the place whither you have sold them. I'll return your recompense upon your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters in the land of the children of Israel, and they shall sell them to Sabins, to the people far off, for the Lord has spoken it. Remember last night in the presentation showed those of of the Jews at the time of Hitler were in a band. They were all marked people. They're marked for destruction. This carries out this line of thought here of the prophecy. Now the second or the third section here is verses 9 to 11. Proclaim this among the Gentiles. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of the war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares and the swords and the pruning hooks and the spears. Let the weak say, I'm strong. Now I see where Isaiah and got this statement right from Joel's prophecy and also the other prophet that deals with that. Here we see, this is a picture of the Laodicean period now, verses 9 to 11. Assemble yourselves, come all you heathen, gather yourselves together round about. Cause the mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Verse 12. Let the heathen be awakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. To refresh your mind upon the valley of Jehoshaphat, turn with me to 2 Chronicles, the 20th chapter. By the way, incidentally, I prefer in my lessons mostly to read from the Bible because it takes me time to turn to the Scripture. It takes the brethren a little time to turn to the same Scripture, and you don't lose them this way. We're looking at 2 Chronicles, the 20th chapter, verse 9 and then verse 17. If when evil come upon us as a sword, this is the time of Jehoshaphat, and the army, remember, was coming against them, and their soldiers to come and says, the army that's coming against us is so great, we can never, never be successful. So Jehoshaphat knew that he's not going to fight this with armor. He's going to fight this by the Lord's grace. If when evil come upon us as sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we stand before this house, and in thy presence for thy name is this house, and cry unto thee in our affliction, then thou wilt hear and help. This is a prayer to God. And now behold the children of Ammon and Moab, the Mount Seir, whom thou wouldest not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they have turned from them and destroyed them not. Behold, I say how they reward us, come to cast us out of thy possession, which thou hast given us to inherit. Our God will thou not judge them, for we have no might against this great company that cometh against us, neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. That will have to be exactly the condition of Israel. When their backs are really to the wall, they're going to have to turn back to what did Jehoshaphat do? He prayed to God. So we read in verse 15, and the Lord speaking and then to him says, hearken ye of all Judah, all inhabitants of Jerusalem, that thou King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid, nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Israel's battles are going to be the Lord's battles. Our battles are the Lord's battles. Tomorrow you go down against them. Behold, they come up by the cliff of Ziz, and ye shall find them at the end of the brook, before the wilderness of Jeriel. 17, important, underline it. Ye shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, see the salvation of the Lord with all your heart. O Judah and Jerusalem, fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. This is a prophecy of the future, brethren, that will be fulfilled. No wonder then we read in verse 12 again, let the heathen be awakened to come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put you in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full. The vats overflow for the wickedness. What is ripe? The harvest is ripe. Brethren, I'm sure you've thought like myself. When the Lord made the simple statement in Matthew, the harvest is the end of the age, did our Lord have a dream and dream these words? He was taking it from prophecy. Here he ticks right out of prophecy. The harvest is the end of the age. What's going to be harvested? All that is false, and it's going to harvest a true ripe wheat class as well. So we have all these conditions. Here's a clear statement. Put you in the sickle, harvest. Revelation 14th chapter. Remember, after the harvest of the wheat is accomplished, then he takes the sickle, and now he deals with the vine of the earth. Remember, this is the same time frame, a sequence of events, an overlapping of events, but it still is a harvest. Put you in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full. The vats overflow for their wickedness. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. Notice margin. In the valley of threshing. For the day of the Lord is near, for the valley of is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened at this time, and the stars shall withdraw their light. The Lord shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake, but the people will be the hope of his people. But the Lord will be the hope of his people, the strength of the children of Israel. A complete change. We see this marvelous thought of the full institution of the kingdom. And it shall come to pass in that day, the mountains shall drop down new wine, the wine of the kingdom. Imagine what a long overall picture this Joel has had of all these involvements concerning the events of today. It shall come to pass in that day that the kingdom shall drop new wine. The hills shall flow with milk, even the babes, as it were, as they come out of the tomb, regardless of age, will all be babes because they all need to drink milk, will flow with milk, that is the milk of the truth, shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with water, and the fountain shall come forth out of the house of the Lord, shall water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall be a desolation. The world, those without Christ, and Edom, Christendom, shall be desolate. All nominal systems and so forth shall be a wilderness for the violence against the children of Judah because they've shed innocent blood. But Judah shall dwell forever and Jerusalem from generation to generation. For I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed, for the Lord dwelleth in Zion. A marvelous picture, brethren. What a faith structure it is for us to realize that we can go over these things and see the marvelous aspect of the kingdom.
Truly a wonderful picture we've had painted for us this morning. We'll have time for some questions and additional comments on the subject. We're going to take a break now, and if you like, why don't you arise, and let's sing the first verse only of number 316. First verse of 316, and then we'll have the questions to follow. Roving microphones again. Please be seated. I'm sorry. And please wait for the microphone to get to you. Brother Lorenz will recognize you. Please keep your hand up and the brethren will come to you. And then we can hear your question here and it can be recorded on the tape too.
Well, I'm sure, dear brethren, there are many questions that can be thought about, because this prophecy is so wide in its coverage and its field and so pertinent for today. But does someone have a question, something left undone, or some added comments are necessary? I think there's a over here in the corner there's one. I can't I notice here the strong lights here. Your faces are a little bit obscured from viewing from here.
Brother Lorenz, would you elaborate on Joel 2:20, please?
Did you say Joel 2:26?
No,
2:20.
2:20?
2:20. But I remove far off from you the northern army. I will drive him to the land, the barren and desolate, with his face toward the east sea, and his hinder part toward the uttermost sea, and his stink shall come up, and his ill savor shall come up, because he has done great things. I think this is nothing other than the prophet Ezekiel picked up also when he dealt with the thought of the army of the north. Not just Russia alone, but it would be a whole composite group of enemies that will yet come upon Israel. Because we recognize from present events, if Israel was to slide right now, as it were, into a peaceful condition with her friends around her, she would not yet be the kingdom that the Lord has promised for natural Israel. So for that reason, we believe that I would only suggest, and it seems reasonable, that there still will be armies against Israel in a physical force in order to produce Zechariah the 14th chapter's picture that the Lord will fight for Israel in that day as he fought in a day of old when her back is against the wall. And so I would say that represents other countries, not just Russia. There was a hand way back, a sister way in the back row.
Brother Ed, do you feel that the Lord's great army will merge into Gog and Magog? And at just what point, if you do? Do you have any thoughts on that? Seems like the third chapter and what you just said about the armies against Israel would fit in somehow.
Yes, in fact, it would seem to be, as we see the complexion of the nations of the day, they've changed their status considerably from what we once thought of Great Britain being alone and each of these countries representing them. Now we see that they're seemingly merging together to make a composite whole, but it doesn't change their identity. They still will be the forces that will come against Israel. I think what's taking place in Europe, or will take place in 1992, if it is successful, removing all borders between all the nations of Europe, having a common monetary system, that brings it a whole new picture against the days of the pastor when he saw Great Britain with a mighty navy, he saw Germany with a mighty army, and all these were separate, they were warring one another. Now they're shaking hands and having mutual relationships together. We have to realize this, but it still does not destroy the overall picture. It still will be the fulfillment of prophecy, just as determined, but we have to change some of the players that's in this scene, but the drama will go on. I hope that answers the question. Here's one.
I just want to mention, is there a similarity to what you just mentioned, and I think it was Alfred, to Jeremiah 1:14 and 15?
Alright.
Not Russia.
Jeremiah 1:14-15. Which reads, "Then the Lord shall say unto me, out of the north an evil shall break forth upon the inhabitants of the land. For lo, I will call all the families of the kingdoms of the north, saith the Lord, and they shall come, and they shall set every one his throne at the entering of the gates of Jerusalem, and against the walls thereof round about, and against all the cities of Judah." I believe that we still are dealing with the same actors. Their garments have changed some, but they still have one same determination. There will not be any love agreement between any of these nations and the nation of Israel, unless Israel would be completely removed, and then there would be at peace with Israel. So I would say, yes, I think that the armies of the north are still going to be composite armies, and I don't believe the present condition of Russia has actually changed the heart of the administration itself. There's still a communistic design, but it's pretty hard to change it when you have somewhat the same political pressure there. But again, these prophecies must be fulfilled, and the Lord will have to arrange the conditions for it. over here, Brother Larry. And then Ed.
Yes, Brother Ed, appreciate your thoughts. Can you give us a little more elaboration in Joel, the second chapter, in the first verse, where it says, "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion," as to identify or clarify again who Zion is, or what Zion is, and what the Holy Mountain is?
Yes, I recognize that in the comments of the pastor on this, he considers Zion there to be nominal Zion. But as we now look at the history of the truth movement of all these added years since the pastor's death, natural Zion, Christendom has not responded to the message as a whole, the message of the trumpet. So I believe the Zion there is the same Zion class as referred to in Isaiah, the 21st chapter, refers to the church itself, because it's also in Isaiah, the 52nd chapter, you say unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Well, you can't tell the nominal friends the Lord is reigning. Effort was made last night in an indirect way to show the Lord is reigning, but that message is not for their ears. So I would take the Zion here to refer to the kingdom message itself and the kingdom class because of the statement, the holy mountain. I can't consider that Christendom was ever a holy mountain as Christendom. There are true saints within it, but that didn't make the organization holy. And that's why I take that emphasis. Edmund Jesuit has one.
On the same verse, Brother Lorenz, that Brother McClellan is referring to, could you be more specific as to what that alarm is? Sounding an alarm. What is the alarm specifically?
Well, I think the thought of the word alarm is merely a sound to awaken, to enthuse. I believe that in that Isaiah's prophecy, the thought is carried out there, if I remember correctly. The burden of Duma, he calls me on a seer, watchman, what of the night, what of the night? The watchman saith, the morning cometh, also the night. Well, who heard this? This message of the trumpet sound was only heard by the Zion class. You and I, dear brethren, our fellow brethren of the past several years. So I would say again that this is this message here, this alarm, is to waken and to startle. And sadly, brethren, sadly, we need to waken some of our brethren today with the realization that the Jubilee trumpet is blowing. Do you think that the message would be so clear that there would be no question among anyone professing to be a Bible student? But you see, a large section of our brethren denying that the Lord's trumpet is now sounding, the Jubilee trumpet, that our Lord is now reigning. We need to sound this alarm to keep this message going, that the Lord's saints might be benefited by it. That's my thought, Brother Ed. Anyone else?
Joel, the third chapter, the 18th verse, it speaks of the new wine. Could this be the same wine in John, the second chapter, in the marriage of Cana?
In as a result, yes. Because remember, the Lord had the servants bring six firkins, or earthen firkins, six vessels of 2 and 3 firkin sizes. There are various sizes. Showing the Lord calling the church, they don't all have the same size. There's big ones and little ones in the sense of abilities and so forth. But they're all filled to their brim with water, truth, and that has changed and becomes the wine of the marriage, the wine of the kingdom. Yes, this is the same wine, because in Amos' prophecy here, verse 13 9. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes to him that soweth seed, and the mountain shall drop sweet wine, and the hills shall melt. There's the wine of the kingdom again. I think it's the same line of thought, and that's no doubt that Amos, who followed Joel, picked up the same line of thought, enlarged upon it, and added extra words. Does that answer your question?
Brother Ed, I wondered if you had another or further thought on these four in Joel 1:4, palmer worm, locust, canker worm, caterpillar, if you thought that there was maybe any association with the four winds.
I left the four winds out. Thank you. Revelation 7. There is a picture of the four winds, quickly referring to it. Revelation 7:1. And after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, and the wind shall not blow on the earth or on the sea, nor on any tree. What are these four winds? I divide the four winds into social. We have a social wind. We have a political wind. We have a financial wind. And we have a religious wind. All these winds are in agitation. They create the whirlwind, the disturbance, and the troubles all about us. I think there is the same four winds. Well, dear brethren, are there any more questions? Was that? Oh, no. I'll turn it back then. And, dear brethren, thank you for your attention. Trust it was a blessing to all. Oh, wait. Was there one more? All right. Let's take them then. Do we have time? Quickly. Who's taking it? Oh, all right.
Verse 15 through 20, the second chapter.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. We appreciated your application to the kingdom, but we were also curious if maybe following the sequence, if there couldn't be an application to the being a time frame when the ancient worthies would have been resurrected in Israel and instructing a faithful remnant in Israel during the final phase of Jacob's trouble, encouraging them to repent and praying to the Lord that he would spare his heritage and not give him over to the heathen, the armies of Gog and Magog. For then in verse 20 it states that he would remove the northern army, taking our mind to Ezekiel 38. And that then following that, 21 onward, you would have the blessing of the new covenant being established after the northern army would be removed.
I think I would say yes, you're entirely correct, because naturally the ancient worthies are going to be the first to be raised from the tomb. And they're going to be raised apparently at a time of great stress, as you've mentioned, when the combined minds of these great noble saints of the old, inspired by the Heavenly Father under the Holy Spirit that they then share, will be the means by bringing Israel back into harmony and peace. Yes, you can't have the bride seeing the bride and the bridegroom going out of the chamber without the resurrection beginning. And those who have received the good report through faith will be the first ones to be resurrected. And can you imagine the political structure of the earth when you have men like Daniel, Elijah, Moses, David, Joel, and all these prophets? There won't be any monkey business, any hush money under the counter and anything else. That will all be them. They're moved by the Spirit of the Lord, and there'll be men that'll be highly respected, and they'll be able to prove themselves as to who they were. And I always thought it was marvelous with a closing thought of Brother George Kendall. I remember, some of you may remember him, a dear saint of the past. And he says, why was John the Baptist the last of the prophets from Abel the first? John the Baptist, when he's before the august body of the risen ancient worthies, will be able to say, and I touched the Messiah. He's the only one of the prophets that touched the Messiah. And he identified who the Messiah was as Jesus of Nazareth. When you think of this marvelous relationship, the Heavenly Father kept John to the last, that he can be a voice for all the other prophets. They prophesied concerning the Lord, but John touched him. Is there one more? All right. In a sense, that's true. Socialism, remember, isn't just a political arrangement within a country. It's the socialistic designs like China. in a sense, not communism, but socialism, equal distribution for all. I think this is a motivating force. Yes, I agree very much. The pastor is marvelous in his understanding, realizing, looking back, how limited a vision he could have of what actually is taking place. We're not wiser, smarter than the others. We're living a time when we should know these things because the Lord has revealed them for us. We have some physical features concerning this. Is that it?
Well, Lorenzo, I really appreciate hearing those thoughts on the subject, and it's exciting to know that these things are fulfilling around us, and it's a sign to us that we should lift up our heads and rejoice because our deliverance draweth nigh.